Well, brethren, it is such a wonderful delight for me to be among God's people here in Maine. I'm thankful for this opportunity, this privilege that I do have to minister the Word of God. I do consider it a supreme honor and privilege. As Pastor Renahan already mentioned, I am one of the pastors at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Verona, Virginia, and I do bring fraternal greetings on behalf of your brothers and sisters there, as well as from my two fellow elders. And so rest assured that even today, you have brothers and sisters in Virginia praying for you. There is nothing like being with God's people, no matter wherever you go. That is one of the chief privileges that I have in my many travels. No matter what language you speak, what accent you use, there is nothing like the knitting of hearts that the Spirit has wrought in our hearts together as the people of God. I would invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. God willing, this will be the text that we utilize in our short time together. I pray that the Lord will indeed, by His Spirit, speak to us, opening up His Word, helping us to understand and then to receive by faith those things which are contained therein. Matthew chapter 9. Beginning with verse 35, I'll read through verse 38. This is the Word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of our Lord endures forever." If someone now were to ask you, what is one of those vital, most necessary things that the church of Christ needs, how would you respond? Now ask the same question across our land, and I wonder what you would hear there. In the time that we have together, I want us to consider this text from Matthew chapter 9, where I believe we're told, or given a bit of insight, we could say, an answer to that question. This is a text that most are probably familiar with, a text many have even probably heard a sermon or several sermons about, but a text nonetheless that I believe we do not give enough importance to. As in seeking to understand what the Spirit of Christ would have us to know, to learn, to believe, and receive by faith from the most holy Word of God. Two things arise from this passage which will help us greatly to this end today. So if you're taking notes or want to follow along this way, the first that we're going to see is the church's call to pray. The church is called to pray, firstly. Secondly, we're going to see then the church's call to send. The church's call to send. We could probably even say the church's call to labor in order to send. And then, Lord willing, we'll follow this with an application. The church is called then to respond. So let's look once more at verses 35 and 36 from our text. Here we have a brief introductory note on the calling and the implications that will follow in verses 37 and 38. But before we jump right into the call to pray and to send, we need to understand this context that we find ourselves in the book of Matthew. Matthew 9:35 again says it this way, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Now, a couple of brief notes must be made at the beginning of this passage. What was Jesus doing? Well, several things stand out for us. He was traveling throughout all of the cities and the villages with a very specific purpose. Yes, the text tells us that he was healing every disease and every affliction, but there was a more important reason that we cannot miss, a more important reason why he was traveling about. He was teaching in their synagogues, was he not? And proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And these miracles of healing were only in place to affirm the preaching of the gospel that our Lord was engaged in. Our focus, church, must be like our Lord's, must be on the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that indeed Christ has came into the world to save sinners, that whoever would call upon his name by faith, turning from their sin, would be saved, that one must confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in their hearts that he is raised from the dead, and all who make that good confession will never be ashamed. Rather, they will be made new, washed, cleansed, forgiven, and granted eternal life. Matthew Henry says it this way: he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He told them of a kingdom of grace and glory, now to be set up under the government of a mediator. This was gospel indeed, good news, glad tidings of great joy. That gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of great joy, is even now being preached here among us in this place, and does and is preached every Lord's Day in this place. But I wonder, brothers and sisters, friends, I wonder how many of us indeed have our hearts moved by the gospel of Christ. What we must understand that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for Christians too. And it never ceases to be good news for those who have truly tasted and seen that the Lord indeed is good. It's as Spurgeon once said, I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. So my dear friends, I ask you, before we think about missions, before we think about evangelism, before we think about the church's duty or any call that she has, do you delight yourself in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Has your heart been strangely warmed to the things of God? Does that same heart now continue to burn with ardent love for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? The gospel must be preached. That is certain. And Jesus was about preaching. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, if you want to look over there with me real briefly, there we read Jesus' own prescription for what he was sent to do. Luke 4, 43, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. What are we to understand from this, brothers and sisters? Well, the eternal Son of God, who became a man, was sent with purpose to preach, to proclaim, to herald the good news from our Father the King. He was not indifferent to the physical needs of the people. But at the top of the list of our Savior's priorities was that he was sent to preach the gospel of the good news of the kingdom. And preaching, just so that we are very clear, is not an academic exercise that one does behind closed doors, nor was Jesus preaching to himself or just a few of his disciples. But note, he was preaching to a multitude, the crowds of lost people. Look back now to Matthew 9, verse 36. Matthew 9, 36. There we read, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And when he saw them in that state, notice that what our text says, they were without a shepherd, they were lost and wandering, he immediately was moved to compassion. That is to say, his bowels yearned and were moved, so the word signifies, for us. But not without reason. It was not just an empty compassion. They were scattered and they were cast about. They could be ravaged by fierce and savage wolves. And because of that, he was moved to compassion for their souls. It's as the New King James says, they were weary and scattered. And we must stop and think at this juncture, just for a brief moment, to meditate upon how beautiful it is that our Lord, in his humanity, was moved with compassion for those who were without a shepherd. Contrast this Jesus now with the rulers, the religious rulers of the day, who scattered the sheep instead of gathering them in, instead of caring for them and shepherding them as God had commanded them to do. But as we contemplate now the heart of our Lord for these scattered and weary ones, Do we not receive encouragement from our own souls when we read such passages as Hebrews 4:15? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He sympathizes with us. He understands our condition, our lot, our weaknesses, our afflictions, our temptations even. And a practical lesson for us here today, for those of us who are in Christ, is to realize, to remember and recall that Christ understands and knows even our own present situation. There might not be a person in this world who can understand what you are going through, but Jesus can. Does this not give you hope, dear brother or sister? That illness that you have been fighting for years, those children that you have begged for the Lord to save, the difficulties, the trials that you continually face every day, the sufferings that you have experienced. Take heart because Christ understands, He knows, and He has compassion. Hebrews 5:2 reads this way, He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also subject to weakness. When we think even about the book of Revelation, was this not even Christ's message to those seven lampstands? I know, Jesus said, I know your works. I know your lot. I know your sufferings. The omniscient one who sees all and knows all and even knows what we are going through and experiencing. But it is much more than just an empty knowledge. Please hear me, church. It is knowing in tandem with having this compassion that leads to our constant and continual spiritual provision. But let's not stop there. Our Lord's compassion extends even further. Consider now how beautiful it is, brothers and sisters, to know that not only does Christ care for us, His people, His elect, His church, but He even cares for those who are like sheep without a shepherd. And we need to ask ourselves, do we in the same way have the heart of Christ for those lost sheep who are without a shepherd? In our world, in our day, as we gaze and behold our world around us, do we desire to see the lost of our world be converted and transformed into children of God? We must even think of God's people in various places around the world who are begging right now for laborers to be sent and reap a harvest plentiful of souls. The question continues, are we willing as Christ's church, no matter where we find ourselves in Maine or in Virginia or anywhere else, are we willing to do the great and difficult things for the sake of God's elect that are scattered across the globe? We are called, brothers and sisters, here to emulate Christ, emulate our Lord in His heart for the lost and for the great need that exists in every corner of the world. Now, the language here utilized referring to them as sheep without a shepherd is merely an allusion to 1 Kings 22:17. And there we read, and He said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Here placed before us is this terrible condition of those who are destitute of faithful shepherds to guide them and lead them and pastor them in the things of God. As Matthew Henry says once again, no creature is more apt to go astray than a sheep. And when gone astray, more helpless, shiftless, and exposed, or more unapt to find the way home again. Sinful souls are as lost sheep. They need the care of shepherds to bring them back. And from this heart of compassion, a heart that sympathizes with His people, a heart for the Lord and a heart of the true shepherd. Verse 37 now reads, then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Brethren, the harvest is the world. The harvest of souls is truly plentiful. No matter where we go on the face of this earth, we see the great need. But there are not sufficient laborers to tend to the fields. The people, the masses, all of God's elect, need to be gathered in. The fruit is ripe. It is ready to be picked and gleaned. But sadly enough, there aren't sufficient laborers to work the crops. The imagery now that should be encapsulating our minds is that if this harvest is not tended to, like any other harvest, it will soon ripen and overripen and then fall to the ground and rot. This is the urgency behind our Lord's words. This is the cause for His concern. Our family spent several years living in Costa Rica, and for some time while we were there, we lived in the middle of a 200-acre mango farm. We were talking like hundreds of trees, so many mangoes that you didn't know what to do with. Now, on my way in here, I didn't see any mango trees. I'm assuming that you don't have any here. But the owner of the property had inherited this land, but never had a desire to harvest these mangoes. When mango season would come, the trees would be weighed down so heavily that you would think the branches are about to snap. There were so many that you could not even begin to count. The owner had permitted us to pick as many as we'd wanted, but we were no match for the tens of thousands of mangoes that needed to be tended to. And like clockwork, the mangoes would ripen, then you would smell that sweet aroma in the air, and then one day after they fell to the ground, they started to rot. They would be left there to spoil, and pretty soon that sweet smell turned to that unpleasant and unsavory smell of rottenness. Oh, I wish that we could have gathered all of them up and used them, but our family could only gather so much. There were not sufficient laborers for the harvest. But the harvest that our Lord speaks of here is much more important than a mango. It's the harvest of souls, a harvest that has eternal and everlasting implications. Let's examine another place in Scripture where this harvest is placed before us as our commission. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Here, after our Lord's death and His resurrection, He gives His disciples words of comfort, words of promise, words of consolation, but also words of commission. Matthew 28, there in verse 19, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Or elsewhere states in Mark 16, 15, "And He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." But brethren, this harvest, this commission, we must understand, is not just given to a few select individuals or just a couple of families. The harvest is too great. Rather, it is given to the church of Christ, the same church that the apostles established and founded after our Lord's death and resurrection and ascent unto glory. And it's for this reason, now thinking back to Matthew 9, after that lengthy introduction, we are exhorted first now to pray. The church's call to pray. Again, verse 38 of Matthew 9, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Consider first the church's call to pray. And to pray for laborers. Here, our Lord is titled as the Lord of the harvest, showing that He is sovereign over this harvest. And praise God for that. He is the one who causes the seed to take root. He is the one who causes it to bear much fruit. He sovereignly directs and appoints and sends and equips. He has His servants where He wills, and He sends them according to His perfect counsel. It is His vineyard. It is the Lord's vineyard. All of it. And thus we must rest assured that He calls and sends and directs and appoints where He pleases, and the church must always content herself with that. And we are to pray with that in mind. But brethren, how many times are we tempted to act before we actually pray? Our Lord commands us in this verse that we would be a praying church. That we would be a people that know how to earnestly seek the face of God. That we would be a people all familiar with approaching the throne of grace with bold confidence because of the finished work of Christ, begging for mercy, for help, and an abundance of pardon day by day. The implication here is that we would be a church that would get on her knees to pray, and to pray earnestly and diligently that the Lord of the harvest would be pleased to now raise up more laborers, praying privately, yes, and also corporately, as we did this morning. The simple truth is, though, if we're not willing to pray, then most assuredly, the Lord will not bless our efforts to this end. We are, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, to pray without ceasing. Or consider Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. But brethren, this call to prayer is not a call just to be hyper-focused on one issue. It is to pray the mind of Christ according to the Scriptures, to pray with understanding, to pray with intentionality, to pray with purpose and even direction. Here we're called to pray that laborers would be sent out. Christ's church must be a praying church, and we must pray specifically to this end. Hear again the word of the Lord. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So how are we now to pray for the Lord to send laborers into the harvest? Consider this some practical aids for us in this effort of praying specifically that God would raise up more laborers. As I've already said, we must pray with understanding. We must seek to know what is going on around the world. This implies not just focusing within our four walls of our congregations, but to be willing, even as you have shown yourself to be today, to be exposed and made aware of the Lord's fields across the world. Now, I don't know if there are a lot of farming that is done up here in Maine, but in Virginia there is. And farmers must continually have their eyes upon all of their land. They must constantly make the rounds, check all the crops, see if the fences are intact so that the animals don't escape. What would happen if that farmer decided to focus only on 1 acre of his 75, the rest would go neglected. And so we're called to have our eyes and our hearts set to the totality of the harvest of the Lord. Other practical ways. We need not, as a church, ignore God's providential connections and the relationships that He has given to us. This could mean, for example, being willing to have your pastor to go and visit various places to see firsthand the work that is taking place. All of a sudden now, then these aren't just names on a spreadsheet. They're faces, they're relationships. Our hearts are now knitted together. It is through them, these relationships and connections, that God so many times uses to show us places of need, to raise our attention, our concern, to even raise up men to fulfill these needs so that the scattered sheep will then be brought in. How do you think Paul got to Macedonia? A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, of course, this was brought to Paul in a vision, and we won't have those types of visions as they were reserved for that apostolic age. But I can think, for that very reason, that it makes it all the more important for us to have connections, relationships, and be aware of God's people in various places begging for laborers to come and preach the gospel to them. And church, here, part of this praying with laborers to be raised up in mind is also a heart that is willing to invest. And we're not just speaking financially here, but investments of prayer, investments of time, investments of visits, investments of communication, whatever way that we are able to in God's providence. And all of these things and many more will make us more faithful in our prayers. I want to call your attention now to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. We're told of a story, the story of when many were reconstructing and rebuilding the wall. They faced much opposition as they were attempting to fortify the city. But an interesting observation comes from Nehemiah 4:9. There we read, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." Now I hope you caught what was in that text. Not only did they pray, you see, But after they prayed, they acted. They prayed and they posted guard, the text says. In the very same way, brethren, Christ's church is called to pray for more laborers, but at the same time we are called to act, to respond. This leads us now, secondly, to consider the church's call to send. The church's call to send. I think it would help us to repeat ourselves just a bit, because it's important to remember that it is the Lord's harvest, not ours. Thus, he chooses and dictates the means by which his labors are sent and the way in which the harvest is reaped. This is not just a command to pray here and be passive and then assume that all this will automatically take place within our churches. The church has to see herself as the means which God uses to gather up his harvest. The Great Commission teaches us this. Remember, the Great Commission is not given to individuals, but it's given to the church of Christ. Reaping the harvest is indicative of not just seeing converts either, but seeing disciples made, churches planted and established, the natural outworking of this Great Commission. Note, Jesus was moved with compassion because they had no shepherd. And Jeremiah 3 gives the promise of shepherds after God's own heart, shepherds that will feed God's people with knowledge and understanding, a prophecy that is beautifully and wonderfully fulfilled in the new covenant. Where are shepherds instituted now in the lives of God's people? The local church. So what is Jesus' typological cry here in Matthew 9? Well, it's that churches would be planted, that qualified, gifted, called men of God would be raised up to shepherd the flock. And note, men cannot raise themselves up. It is the church that raises up shepherds, that equips, that trains, and then sends them out. And in many cases, those laborers that are raised up remain and labor locally as well. We cannot discount that as a means to fulfill what our Lord is telling us here in Matthew 9. So what's the implication? Well, the implication is that churches bear this responsibility to be engaged in this work, to be co-laborers in planting more churches, to replicate, to be the means that God will use to see the scattered sheep gathered into one body. And I believe that churches are called to labor with sister churches even to this end, especially when churches lack the resources, the laborers, and the ability to take on this great task by herself. To raise up, this means for us, to raise up in our churches the best of men and be willing not to hoard them to ourselves, but send them out if God's providence so directs. Now, a careful caveat must be made here at this point, lest we drift into one extreme. There are many times when God raises up men to labor in the local vineyard for the needs of God's people. And I know that even this is a prayer of this church, that more laborers will be raised up here in this place. If you remember in Acts, some stayed in Jerusalem and others went to the ends of the earth. Remember, it is the Lord's harvest, not ours. Thus, he dictates where his servants will go or if they should stay. And you may be saying, wait a minute now. I'm not so sure about all of that. It seems quite a stretch to think that all of this is contained in the verses that we have been interacting with. Well, let's just keep reading only a little bit further. Matthew chapter 10, there in verse 1. Look there with me. There we read, "And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction." These 12 apostles are immediately called and will be sent out for this work of establishing and founding the New Testament church. It's as Ephesians 4:11 reads, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And Jesus here so beautifully models that one man cannot do it all. Even Jesus himself models that for us. Just as our family could not collect all of that mango harvest, so one man cannot bring in all of the harvest of souls. It is a collective, corporate effort among God's people. We must pray, and then we must send. So in the brief time now that we have together, we've considered these two elements. The church is called to pray and the church is called to send. But by way of application, I want to merely expand ever so slightly on what it means now to be a church that prays and a church that collaborates in the sending. Consider that, again, the command to pray. We have to be a church committed to praying. This is certain. First, as individuals, utilizing the regular daily means of grace. Second, as a congregation, in our prayer meetings, our corporate times of worship. Our prayers are many times the means that God chooses to use to bless His people. And what a blessing indeed it is to see those who are lost become found. And then we're to pray specifically, with purpose, with intention, with this in mind, that He would send laborers into His harvest. So consider firstly that command to pray. Second, by way of application, probably one of the most important applications that we can pull from this text. Based on our Lord's model, we must take Him at His word that the means of gathering the lost sheep is the preaching of the Word of God. This teaches us that the Scriptures are utterly sufficient. They are sufficient to bring the lost sheep in. They are sufficient to raise up laborers. They are sufficient for the church of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We must reject pragmatism, compromise, or any kind of unbiblical accommodation. Remember the words of our Lord, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Where does Christ's church hear the voice of her shepherd? In the Word of God. Our third application from our text this morning. Not only should we continue to pray, should we continue to understand that the Scriptures are sufficient for this task. Third, we must possess that willing heart. A willing heart to take our Lord at His word. To believe the promises, brethren. To rest on the assurances. To know and trust that He will be faithful to His word and He will enable and equip us to do everything by His Spirit that He has commanded us. Not only must we have that willing heart, but also we must have that heart that is filled with compassion. This compassion, first and foremost, for the Lord. This willingness. And this willingness that our call is here, this will spread like wildfire among our brethren in local churches. And so have a compassion, have the heart of Christ. Emulate our Lord Jesus. Fourth, by way of application, the implication here and the application for us this morning is every church must be committed to being a sending church. I want to be very careful how we explain this and open this up, because many would take these words and, as we said earlier, would go to one extreme. But we have to be contained and directed in the ways of God through His word. Every church must be committed in being this sending church. This means raising up men within their midst, using the men that God has providentially given to us, not treating them according to job descriptions per se, but according to the gifts, the graces, and the desires that God has implanted within them. It is His harvest, not ours. And we must content ourselves with how He desires to see the harvest brought in. Before embarking on his missionary journey to India, William Carey famously told Andrew Fuller, "I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes." We as local churches are to be the one holding the ropes for those who are going down into the pit. Not everyone will be able to go, nor is everyone called to go. But just because we don't go, that doesn't mean that we're not laboring to this end and for this cause. We labor with our prayers, don't we? We labor with our giving. We labor with what the Lord has called us to do in our local churches as faithful members. The church is called to serve, I want to say, as senders, not just monthly givers. Don't get me wrong, laborers need finances. Absolutely, absolutely. They need financial means. But that's only a drop in the bucket, really, what laborers need. We have to get out of our minds that all that is needed for laborers is finances. They need pastoral care while they're overseas or in another cultural context. They need regular visits. Remember, Barnabas went with Paul. They need regular communication. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Here we see an example for us. And not only just here, but think of how often in Acts that Barnabas and Paul especially, but others as well, they visited the churches to see how they were doing, to encourage them, to love them, to listen to them, to counsel them, to minister the word of God to them, and to visit with them. Acts chapter 14, there in verse 21, says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And not only were the planted churches blessed by this ministry, but the sending church in Antioch was equally blessed. Look in verse 25. "And when they had spoken the word in Perga and went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples." In our day, brethren, with technology, with email, with video calls, text messaging, there are ample opportunities to reach out, to let these laborers, these missionaries know that you're praying for them, to encourage them, to be a source of refreshment for them when they feel that loneliness, that weariness, that exhaustion. Remember the analogy of holding the ropes. That's difficult work. And under the umbrella, this umbrella of serving as senders, in our church in Virginia, we refer to it as our duty of ministerial stewardship. God has given us, for example, a plurality of elders there. We can, for a Lord's Day or two, suffer the loss in sending one of our pastors on short-term trips to encourage, to preach the word so that these laborers can have a week off, to see the pressing needs of each congregation, and to better be able to pray about how we can collaborate together for the sake of the gospel. Even we send our deacons along with our elders to accompany them as they minister the word, to encourage in benevolence, to aid in the work, and to put our eyes and see the needs firsthand. Because it is then that we can be faithful prayers for these works. Because they're no longer names on our prayer sheets, but now we have faces and relationships. And so, church, this is just a small way that we can serve better as senders. Doesn't mean everyone has to go, but we can labor from here to this end and this cause. And so we need to see it, that every church of Christ has a place in fulfilling this mandate. It may look different here in Maine than it does in Virginia or that it does in California, but no one is exempt. All of Christ's church is called to labor to this end. And I think here is where we find the necessity to collaborate with like-minded sister churches, engaging together, laboring together, using resources, and trusting the Lord with the results. Now, much more could be said about this, brethren, but I want to conclude our time this morning. And of course, we'll say more in the afternoon, but I want us to consider one last verse, Matthew 11, 28, as we have thought much about this theme of laborers. But I want to conclude with this text that I pray would give your heart much comfort in this Lord's Day, and that you would rejoice at the great work that even God is doing here in this place. Listen to Matthew 11, verse 28, for this is the message that we preach. "Come to me," Jesus says, "all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." May God be pleased to shine the countenance of His face upon us, church, as we by faith heed this call to be a praying church and to be a sending church. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we are thankful. Thankful for the work of Christ. Lord, we ask this morning that You would indeed make our hearts fertile soil for the Word which has went forth. That the Spirit of the living God would indeed illumine our hearts and our understanding. And that You would help us to know how we are to be faithful as a church, especially in this matter. Oh God, may You keep us from extremes on one side or the other. May we constantly be grounded by the Word of God, and may we continue to seek to hear the voice of our Chief Shepherd. Please bless us, O Father. We ask this confidently in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.